Good morning. This morning, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, for several weeks, we will be thinking about a few other things. The next two Sundays, we want to focus in specifically on the last seven sayings of Christ from the cross. To think about the words of our Lord as He hung there in agony. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that all of Scripture is given by inspiration and that it is profitable. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would profit us by it, by Your holy word. Lord, may its truth sink deep into our lives. Lord, we ask this morning that we would be able to see Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would be able to survey the wondrous cross. Lord, that as we survey Christ, we would see ourselves rightly. Lord, even as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, we would understand our sin and that we would confess those things that have come between us and others, Lord, so that when we come to the table, Lord, we can have that precious fellowship with the crucified and risen and coming again Christ. Father, we give this time to You this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospels, of course, record for us the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we look in the pages of the Gospels, we see that the things that Christ endured on the cross were incomparable to any suffering that anyone ever has gone through. And it was His suffering that we will remember in eternity. If you know, in Revelation chapter 5, one of the songs that we will sing as believers, as saints, as we worship God at His, around His throne, will be, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was crucified, who gave His life's blood for us on the cross." And Jesus Christ suffered for us, but no one ever deserved suffering less than He did. And He received so much. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was pure. He was holy. He was without sin in Himself. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He became sin for us. He died in our place. Apostle Peter told us, he committed no sin. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return, but He kept entrusting Himself to His Father who judges righteously. And then Peter went on to say, He himself bore our sins in His body. That's what He did there on the cross. Who we are and what we believe, all of it enters into what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, slain for us, suffering for us, and it means so much to us. It means our forgiveness. It is our salvation. It is there at the cross that our greatest need was met. Our greatest need. As Paul wrote about the word of the cross and different scriptural writers, Paul had much to say about it in 1 Corinthians. The one thing that he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, he said, is it's foolishness. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. In other words, if someone were to stand up and to speak in that day, and it's much the same today about the truth that someone died on a tree 2,000 years ago and somehow dying this shameful cursed, criminal death could somehow touch me today, that sounds like utter foolishness. And so Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. And that's why Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Him crucified. We proclaim Him. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, the next 2 weeks, I wanted for us to just focus on these seven sayings of Christ from the cross. If you want to have an outline in the back of your bulletin there, you can just put down three simple things that we're going to look at, and I'll tell you the verses when we get to them. The first is a word of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness. Secondly, we'll look at a word of salvation. And then third, a word of affection. So forgiveness, salvation, and affection. And we'll look at the other four next week. These titles come from Spurgeon, who wrote a little book on with the same title, The Seven Sayings of Christ from the Cross. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. First of all, let's think about this word of forgiveness that comes out of Luke 23, specifically verse 34. And I'll back up and read verse 33 if you'd like to follow along. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, the Chosen One. Soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above Him, This is the King of the Jews. Now at this moment, Luke records for us the crucifixion. At this moment, Jesus Christ is in pain. He is in agony. He's been lifted up. He's being crucified. And Luke tells us in just three words about the crucifixion. He has an incredible brevity. If there's anyone who probably could have gone into great detail, Luke, being a physician, could have told us a great deal about what it involved to be crucified, but there, just in a brevity of words, he said, and they crucified Him. And he gives us just the bare, crucial, bare important facts. And there's no long, gory description of Christ's suffering. Of course, everything that had led up to this moment was suffering too. Christ had been with His disciples, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He was praying before His Father. And He was in such anguish that He was in great pain and anguish, knowing what was before Him. Knowing that he had been betrayed and his betrayers were coming. He sensed at this point, He not only knows what's before Him, but all of the things that would enter into just being a human. He was fully God and fully man, but He's being deprived of sleep. He comes to His betrayal, and He's been bound. And He undergoes a scourging. He is beaten. He has a crown of thorns placed on His head. And there's the cruel mocking. He had been brought before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers. Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, prophesied about the Christ. And he said this. He said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And as Luke records the crucifixion, as he does it somewhat in a brevity of words, there are some things that he does want us to see here. He wants us to understand, first of all, that this is God's plan. This was God's purpose. Jesus Christ is not on the cross being crucified because somehow God's plan has stopped working. No, this was the predetermined plan of God. God had purposed that his Son would go to the cross and lay down his life for us. And so, it's God's plan and it's God's purpose and it is God's providence because this is God's way of salvation. And so he draws our attention to a number of things. The first one is the fulfillment of Scripture. Again, he doesn't focus on the details of his physical suffering, but he focuses us on fulfilled prophecy. And so the way that Luke explains it to us is that Jesus is doing precisely what the Scriptures prophesied that would happen. And he goes out of his way to tell us that. He tells us there in Luke 23 in the verses we read that he's in the company of criminals, or he's in the company of robbers or thieves. This is a fulfillment of Scripture, and that would be a sub-point under this first section is Christ was fulfilling prophecy. He is fulfilling prophecy as he is hanging there, as he is being crucified. Now, three more points under that point. Luke here pulls out three or four, maybe four points. He pulls out four specific details that show us how the events surrounding the crucifixion fulfill the Word of God, what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And as you read these prophecies, really all of prophecy, you're reminded of God's character. You're reminded of His faithfulness. That when God says something is going to happen, it happens that way. If God has said something is going to happen in the future, it's going to happen that way. Because He's faithful. And He's promised. So He's showing us here that the forgiveness that the Son offers at the cross is at the heart of God's eternal plan. So let's look at these. The first one's in verse 32. And there we see that He's crucified between two criminals. Again, hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah said that this very thing would happen to the servant of the Lord. Here's the prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors. When Pilate gave that order that Jesus Christ should be crucified, there at the place of the skull, at Calvary, it was unknown to Pilate that he was really ordering something that God had decreed from eternity past. That Jesus Christ would be between these two criminals. That he would be numbered with these transgressors. The Holy One of God. God the Son would be put to death between two criminals. God ordained that, and that's exactly what came to pass. And we could talk about that for a while. What was God doing here? What was He showing us? Well, all of Christ's life was a life of humility. How He was born. He was born in the most humble means, in a manger, surrounded by probably animals, different kinds. It was a lowly birth. He lived the life of a carpenter. He's not rich. The Bible says he went about doing good. But here in his death, it is a humble death. And not only to show his humility, but he's really showing us something here. And this is something we don't want to miss, that he's really taking our place. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But that's the place that we should have occupied. That's the death that we deserve to die. Jesus Christ is without sin. He is pure. He is the Lamb of God. And he's laying down his life for his sheep. He's taking our place. We were the ones that were condemned to death. Here we see that the love of God and the sovereignty of God. But this was God's plan, and it was predicted. Second detail, and here he says, just in the fact that Jesus Christ interceded. The second detail is his intercession. If we go back to Isaiah 53 again, it tells us a lot of things about Christ. It tells us a lot about the suffering of our Redeemer. It declared that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, that he would be wounded and bruised and chastised. It told us that he would be led unresistingly to slaughter. It told us that he would be silent before his executioners. It told us that he would not only suffer at the hands of men, but that he would be crushed by the Lord, that it would please the Lord. It told us that he would pour his soul out to death. It told us that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. It told us that he would be numbered with transgressors. And we are told that he would bear the sin of many. And then finally, that he would make intercession for the transgressors. And here's the fulfillment of that prophecy that was made by Isaiah here in Luke chapter 23. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so when Jesus Christ uttered that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," he's fulfilling what was prophesied in Isaiah 53. "Father, forgive them." There's no way that we can be forgiven without the cross. There's no way that we can be forgiven without the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And there's no way that we can be forgiven without being pardoned by God and forgiven by him. There's a third detail here. It comes out of verse 34. And this detail is one, again, that the soldiers, they're casting lots for the clothing of Jesus. People were crucified naked to add to the humiliation and the pain. And it was a common practice that the clothing of the condemned man would apparently belong to the soldiers, and they would divide them. And you know the story. They cast lots for the one piece, and they're gambling there. And as they did that, what they couldn't know is that at the foot of this cross, the place that they are gambling over the clothes of this man, it was predicted. It was prophesied that it would happen this way years earlier. Chapter 22 that tells us much of the suffering servant of the Lord in verse 18. It said, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A fourth detail comes out of verse 35 of Luke 23. And that's where the rulers, and we read about it in several of the gospel accounts, but the rulers came around Jesus to taunt him. They've got him where they want him. In verse 35, the people were told stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now, these are the people that should have known better. These are the men, the leaders, the religious people of Israel who knew the Word of God, who knew the Old Testament. They should have known the things that were true about Christ were things that were predicted in the pages of the Scripture. So they say he saved others. And there's a lot of irony here. If he's the Messiah of God, if he's the chosen one, they acknowledge that he saved others, and they say, why don't you save yourself? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. That's what's happening here. As he is suffering, he is saving others. Verse 36, we're told the soldiers join in. They're mocking him with their words. They seem to be mocking him with the offer of sour wine to quench his thirst. And so there's cruelty and there's contempt. There's the taunting and the sneering of an innocent man who's suffering. Again, these hardened soldiers have no idea, nor do the religious leaders, but they're unwittingly fulfilling the prophecies. Again, Psalm 22, David cried out, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Now David is speaking some things that are probably true about his life situation. But he's speaking about the true King of Israel that would come later in a future day, the Messiah. And so Jesus stood there and they looked on and they sneered and they taunted and they mocked. And yet Jesus is what? He's praying. He's in an attitude of prayer. Isn't it magnificent that our Lord, in his most trying time, suffering, what does he do first? He's praying. That was his example. His ministry began with prayer. You can go back and look at that in the Gospels. You can go to Mark chapter 1, that he had the habit of prayer, coming apart to a lonely, in a quiet place. When people were looking for him, he was seeking his Father. He was praying. And so at the beginning and here at the end, Christ is praying. Nothing could keep him from praying. I know what I'd be saying if I were in Jesus' situation and I had the power that he had. I'm going to wipe that sneer off your face, or I'm going to get revenge. I might be plotting or planning or thinking about how I'm going to take my enemies and I am just going to crush them. I'm going to show them everything that, you know, I'm just going to end it here now. But he doesn't do that. He's in the attitude of prayer, and the prayer is for his very enemies. It is for those that are murdering him at that moment. He's praying. Listen to what he says. "Father, forgive him. Forgive them." That those almost defy any further comment. "Father, forgive them." He's hanging there in agony. He's suffering the sins, your sins. That God is pleased to crush him at this point. And he's praying. He's praying for his tormentors. Now we'll see, probably look at it next week. But Christ's prayer was certainly effective. He's in the attitude of prayer. It is an effective prayer. And it's not long before you start to see the things happening. We'll look at the thief here in a moment. There was the soldier who was there. And he saw the things that had happened. And he said, truly, the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. Later on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In all of this, we see one other thing. That is the blindness of the human heart. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They do not know what they do. That doesn't mean that the enemies of Christ were ignorant of the fact that they crucified Jesus, or that they had stood out there and said, crucify him, or that they had plotted his death, or ignorant of the fact that he was hanging there. They were aware of those facts. What did Jesus mean by that phrase, they know not what they do? Well, in short, it was they knew not that it was the Lord of glory that they had delivered up to Pilate. They didn't know it was the Lord of glory that was hanging there on the cross. And so the emphasis there is not on they know not, but it's on what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And again, they should have known. The Old Testament scriptures were sufficient to identify him as a Messiah. He was one who taught with authority. No one ever spoke like this man. That was their conclusion when they heard him at the Sermon on the Mount. No one speaks like this man. He preaches with authority. He always lived for the glory of God. He was blameless. He went about doing good. We had the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. In Acts 3, verse 17, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul put it this way. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it was the Lord of glory. They did not know it was God's Messiah, where they should have known. They did not. And this is something that is probably still repeated every day. People don't know. They look at Jesus Christ. They neglect God's salvation. They spurn Christ and his invitation of mercy. They refuse the only one that can forgive them for their sins. And if you reject Christ today, if you reject the person of Christ today, you do not know what you do. If your heart is cold and callous to Christ today, you don't know what you're doing. And that's the question that comes to each person in this life is, what will you do with the person of Jesus Christ? What do you think of God's Son? Will you receive him as the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life? Or will you reject him? It may be that you have heard those appeals for years, and most of your life you've heard people talk about your need to repent and to turn to Christ and flee to safety. It may be that you are in sin and that you are blind and that you are without excuse. But the good news of the Bible is that you may be saved now if you would come to Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That the door of heaven stands open today. That you may come to Christ and find mercy and find forgiveness and find him full of grace. And those that come to him, he says, I will never, never cast out. And so if you are blind to these things, you may come to him and receive your sight. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's praying for his enemies. And in praying for his enemies, he struck right at the very core and the root of their need. And that need is the need of all of us who are are sons and daughters of Adam by natural birth, who are born sinners. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need Christ. And so we look to Him to see Him as He's providing what we need there at the cross. You know, for those of us who know Christ, this is a truth that is one that we can rejoice over, that Christ on the cross paid for our sins. When He paid for our sins, I hadn't committed any yet, but He paid for them all. He paid for every one of them, the ones that I did 20 years ago, the ones I did yesterday, the ones I will commit tomorrow, yet into the future. Christ paid for all of them. This is Paul quoting David, said, "Blessed is the man. Oh, how completely fortunate is a man who the Lord does not take into account his sins." If we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God has taken all of our sin and He's placed that all on Christ, and it has been paid for. There is redemption and there is forgiveness, and no one can impute sin to us again because of what Christ has done. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians, He says, "You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And in verse 33 of Romans chapter 8, He said, "Who will bring a charge? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. God is the one who pronounces righteous. And so praise God, we're forgiven eternally for our sins. So Christ was interceding and He was praying, and that word of forgiveness there. Secondly, there's the word of salvation. A word of salvation. This is in Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. In verse 43, it said to him, and he said to him, "Truly this day, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now this second saying that is recorded was spoken in response to the dying thief. We said it is no accident that Christ was crucified between these two men, these two criminals. From eternity, God decreed where Jesus Christ would die, and how He would die, when He would die, and even who would be with Him. As Peter said again in Acts 4:27, he said, "Truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now Luke spends more time on these two men than any of the other gospel writers. We don't know much about their background. The word that he uses is a word that can be translated robber. Some look at that and say, well, it's kind of harsh if you're a thief to be crucified. And the word can also be used of insurrectionism or insurrectionists. And so some believe that these were men that were trying to overthrow Rome. They're insurrectionists and it's a state crime. And so this is serious. And Rome is trying to put down these usurpers or these rebels. And Jesus, who was accused along with probably others of doing the same, at least the Pharisees accused him of that, and that's what got the government's attention. And so they're there, they're with Christ, they're scoffers, they're mockers, there's taunting, there's sneering, they're challenging Jesus Christ to prove that He is the King. And so one of the criminals begins to join in the abuse. And as he hangs there, he hurls abuse at Jesus in verse 39. He says this, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And this is amazing because here's a man who is also suffering. Here's a man who is also being crucified. And he's joining with the crowd, heaping abuse on the man in the middle here. And again, the details of crucifixion are horrific, but just even to have the breath to be able to speak, you had to, they say, push yourselves up, which would cause pain to get air, to stay alive, but even to be able to speak. And in that moment, he joins in this taunting. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Save us too. Get yourself down off the cross if you're an all-powerful, powerful king. It's like, get me down off this cross and save me, and then I'll worship you. Then I'll believe that you're who you say you are. And of course, Jesus Christ could have saved this man instantly. Just a word or a thought, he could have delivered him. But that's not the kind of God that he was. That's not the kind of deliverance that he was bringing. Christ was bringing the deliverance for this man's sin. Christ is on the cross so this criminal can be saved from judgment and be saved from eternal hell. But he misses that because he's only focused on the present, and he demands relief here and now. And of course, God is not that God. He's not someone who gratifies our desires instantly just to satisfy us. And we could say that God is far more interested in the state of your soul here today than with delivering you from your present circumstances. It might be that he has you in your present circumstances so that you will look to him and that he can deliver your soul. Of course, if you have problems right now, I would say pray to God and ask him for help and ask him to deliver you and seek him. But we can't make our love for him or our worship for him conditional upon what he does or does not do for us. Well, amazingly, the second criminal understands verse 40. The other answered in rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And so he somehow is able to maybe lean forward and speak to this other. They must have been very close. He's able to speak to this other thief and address him. In effect, he's saying, "Be quiet, you're a criminal." Verse 41, he says, "We are indeed suffering justly for receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And you'll see that throughout the entire, maybe as you read the passages from the Passion Week, repeatedly Jesus Christ is declared to be, what? Innocent. Pilate. Here, the thief next to him, he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Wrong. We have done something wrong, and we deserve to be here. And somehow in here, as he realizes that they are getting what they deserve, that this man is getting what he deserves, that he's justly condemned, and this probably leads you to think that it probably is something like insurrection. He understands what's happening here. He becomes concerned with eternity. And he looks to the man in the middle, to Jesus Christ, and he sees him as more than just a man. He sees him as the King of eternity, as the Messiah. And so he says to Jesus, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's interesting, this man, as he asks Jesus to remember him, he has no good deeds. He has no good track record. All he has is a life of sin and failure. And he looks to Christ and he says, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Nothing to impress Christ. And Jesus replied in verse 43, he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he asks for mercy, and Jesus extends mercy. Jesus makes that promise that he will be with him in paradise. And Christ has that authority to grant admission. This teaches us something here that I just alluded to, and that is the truth that we don't have to do anything to go to heaven. No amount of good works. We are not justified by the works of the law, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Here he simply acknowledges God's right to judge. He accepts that he deserves condemnation. He deserves condemnation for his sins, and he asks Jesus to help. He can't be good enough. The only thing that he's able to bring is his sin. That's it. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we know it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no man may boast. That's an amazing promise that God gives us, but the best part of it, and I think we focus on the wrong words here sometimes. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the word, paradise. But the best part of this is being with Christ. Today you will be with me. Remember the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing else on the earth. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, as he's writing from prison, he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. To be with Christ. It's possible because he is offering forgiveness. That's the second saying. In many ways, that second saying of Christ from the cross is an answer, too, to the intercession that he had just made. And the dying thief turns to God and comes to him for mercy. And the cross, God's power of salvation, begins to do its work in this man's life. Well, the third saying of Christ from the cross comes out of John chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there. John 19, verses 25 and 27. We won't look at all of this because I'm not sure how long we would go. But do you know this story? This is John's account of the crucifixion in John chapter 19. Here we have a word of affection. Let's start in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide who it shall be. Well, this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple with whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here we see an expression of affection, an expression of love that Christ had for his mother as he was there on the cross. And really what John is doing for us here in John chapter 19 is setting up a contrast. Here you have these four men who are at the foot of the cross, and you have these women. And these four men could be, they're not moved by the death of this man. They're dice-rolling soldiers who have no appreciation at this point for who Christ is. And they have no compassion. But John wants to draw our attention to these women who are very courageous. They're here now, and they will be there at the resurrection, but they are there and they are faithful and they are hanging around. And then he draws our attention to Mary, the Lord's mother. And that must have been really difficult for her as she raised the Jesus, the Messiah. If you remember the prophecy of Simeon back when they had gone to the temple, one of the things that Simeon said was, a sword will pierce your heart. And that was a sword that began probably at a very young age as they had to flee to Egypt and people are trying to kill their son and having to deal with the rumors and the gossip and, you know, where you know, whose father really is this? And now he's been rejected. He's been abandoned. His disciples have fled, except for John is there. And that sword is now plunged into the hilt as she has to endure watching her son be crucified, knowing that he is innocent. And in that moment, there is that word of love and affection as he cares for his mother. And as we read that, John understood the instruction, and we're told that Jesus took Mary into his home to care and to provide for her from that hour on. And so as you see Christ there suffering and hanging on the cross, there is his glory and display, his tenderness, his sympathy, his concern for those that believed in him and followed him. When Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2, he said, have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ. He said, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he says these words, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another is more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And Paul says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what our Savior did for each one of us. As he is suffering, as he is showing himself to be in our substitute on the cross, he is praying for our forgiveness, for those that were coming against him. He is granting salvation to the thief. And as he is going through this moment, he's concerned about the needs of others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can read of our Savior's love, of our Savior's sacrifice, of our Savior's obedience to your will. That Father, when he went to the cross and he gave his life's blood, Lord, that he was there thinking of us, interceding for us, concerned about his mother, receiving penitent sinners. Father, we pray that the cross would continue to do its work in each one of our lives. Lord, that we would see Christ crucified. That we would see Christ as the only substitute for man's sins. And Lord, that we would see that is the only place that we will find forgiveness and mercy and life. It is only through the death of our precious Savior. Father, seal that truth to our hearts this morning and make us grateful and joyous over what our precious Savior has done, the Lamb of God, in giving his life for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.